We wound up with verse 12. Now let me go back and look at the 8th chapter for just a moment. Nehemiah has come from Babylon, from Babylonic Chaldea. Nehemiah at this time, of course, was a Persian empire. But he came back to rebuild the walls. The walls of the city had now been completed, and the people are being taught the law by Ezra. In this 8th chapter, we have the people gathered together now. The walls are built. Now comes a study of the law. And I want to note, I was down through verse 12. But what I want to note is, in this particular chapter, the fact that the law is called the law of God and called the law of Moses. Called the book of God, the book, and the book of Moses. Now, there are religious individuals who make a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God. That the law of God was primarily the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses dealt with the ceremonial law. That is not correct. It's one law, the law. It's the law of God. It's the law of Moses. It's the law of Moses which God commanded him. It was all one, originated with God, given unto Moses and through Moses to the people. Now, I think this is a very important chapter. If you ever meet people that who claim that, this chapter gives you all that you need to refute it. Now, notice in verse 1, rather close of it, and Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel. Now notice, it's the book of the law of Moses, but it was commanded by Jehovah. All right, now drop on down in this, and it's down in the latter part of verse 3, it's simply called the book of the law. Singular there, the law. Drop on down here to verse 5, Ezra opened the book, one book there. All right, now move on over down in verse 7 toward the close of it, and to cause the people to understand the law. The law, the book. Now move on over to verse 8. And they read in the book in the law of God. Now compare that back here with verse 1, the book of the law of Moses. One place is the law of Moses, the other place is the law of God. Distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. And you see that one would read and somebody else would explain it and give the sense of the reading. And that's the things that impressed me in the study of the Old Testament and also in the New. The place of the reading of the Word of God in the hearing of the people and in the explaining of it. I think there was a whole lot more of that than what we term our modern day preaching, where one man gets up and does all the speaking and the teaching there. I think more were involved there. I think we need to get back to that in the church everywhere. Moving on down here to verse 10, the latter part. That's what I talked about that last time. Now come down to verse 13 where we start this morning. And on the second day were gathered together the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to give attention to the words of the law. It's singular, the words of the law. And they found written in the law how that Jehovah had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Now you'll notice that that's in the words of the law, and how that Jehovah had commanded by Moses. All the way through, it's one law. It's not a ceremonial and the law, although I think there's a distinction in the laws, the moral laws and the ceremonial laws. There are differences, all right. You want to notice those differences, but all of it is the law of God or the word of God, or the book of Moses, or the law of Moses. Depending on the viewpoint from which you're looking at this matter we're discussing at this time. All right, so now notice what they found. They should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And he goes on to explain it here. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities, and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and branches of wild olive, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. And back in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, you'll find that God specified that in the fall of the year after the annual atonement. Now this was a festival of thanksgiving, this feast of booths was, in gathering harvest. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the broad place of the water gate, and in the broad place of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and dwelt in the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. That was a law of God. God laid it down that every year they were to make thee come to Jerusalem, make thee a little booth dwell in them, in memory of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and in memory of the fact that God had cared for them and provided for them in that day. Now let's think, Joshua, along about 1400, back there somewhere, and now you're now down to 458 Ezra's here now. You're down here, so you've got almost 1,000 years that they hadn't observed this law. Well, they've shown about the same respect for all of God's law as they're going to go on and show in just a moment. But now, you wonder why they finally went into captivity. It's because they ignored God and His law. Now, this is a lesson we want to get this morning. Very important one. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. Well, this is the book of the law of God, but it's given by Moses, but it's from God, and it's one law, it's one book that contains it. Same thing today. Book of Mormon comes along and says, now yes, this is added to it. No, that's not a part of the law of God at all. The law of God is found in the new covenant for us today, the old covenant to the Jews and so on. Right? And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the ordinance. All right. So that eighth chapter in Nehemiah is to me a very important chapter. For it settles that question of the law of Moses, the law of God, the law of Jehovah, the word of God, it's all one. All came from God through Moses. The whole thing did. Whether moral or ceremonial, matters not. All right. So now then they've learned that they haven't kept this feast for lo, it's almost 1,000 years. Now then they're now restoring that. But the amazing thing is, before we get through our lesson this morning, Nehemiah left and went back to Persia. When he came back, he found a lot of discrepancies again in their conduct. So we'll notice that. I don't know why, but the Jews have never been able, have never kept the law of God. They've always lived in rebellion. I think that's one mark of the fact that the Bible is from God and that Jesus Christ is our Savior, is that God was able, through a people in constant rebellion against Him, not keeping His law, through them He was able to bring forth a Savior and His scheme of redemption. Now, if they had been faithful all the time, it would have been different, wouldn't it? And so, but it was through the faithful remnant. You want to remember this, that God always had His remnant. That's all He has today. He never had but a remnant all the way through, and it always will be just a remnant. The Jews are not going back to God. All people are not going to obey the gospel. All those in the church are not going to be faithful to the Lord. But there will be a remnant. And that's what I'm determined to be, and I want you to be determined to be also, for that remnant. All right, now let's look at the ninth chapter. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, we come now to a confession of their sins in the light of the greatness, mercy of God. I want us to see that. You see two or three things in this lesson. First of all, we see the greatness of God in a few verses from now. There's the greatness of God. Then you see the loving kindness of God, redeeming them out of Egypt. Then you see the rebellion of the people and the captivity, but the mercy of God that brought them back. All the way through, Nehemiah, or rather they're emphasizing in this particular meeting, they're emphasizing the mercy and the goodness of God in the light of the wickedness and rebellion of His people. And it's a wonderful lesson. It's a forerunner of the New Testament message of salvation by grace through faith, set forth there. And they stood up in that place and read in the book of the law of Jehovah, their God, a fourth part of the day, and another fourth part, they confessed and worshiped Jehovah, their God. So a fourth of the day is spent, that's the 24-hour, the 12-hour day, but I imagine it's the 24-hour. Here was the fourth of that, it would be about 6 hours, they read the Bible. Then 6 hours, they worshiped God. The rest of the time, they spent sleeping, cooking, and so on. Or it could have been three and three there at a fourth, but I think not. It's 12 or 24. Then stood upon the stairs of the Levites. That was a particular place in the temple. Joshua and Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto Jehovah their God. Right now, these men are now going to acknowledge the greatness of God and then confess the sins of the people. Another very important chapter is this ninth chapter. Now, moving on down, voice of Jehovah. Then the Levites, and I'll pass over those names, said, stand up. That was the fifth verse. Stand up and bless Jehovah your God from everlasting to everlasting. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, in this paragraph, you have the praise of God, the exaltation of God in this speech here that they're making it, his greatness, his majesty. Just notice what all they said there about him here. He speaks of his, he's from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed is his glorious name, and remember his name stands for all that he is. One's name stands for everything that that individual is. So the name of Jehovah stands for all that God is, and that's what he's emphasizing here, thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou art Jehovah, even thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all thy host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is in them. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And that's praising God as the creator of all things in heaven and upon earth. Creator. I constantly stand amazed at the stupidity of modern man who defends evolution. I think the most stupid thing that ever came along, as far as I'm concerned, is evolution. Just look at one human individual. Look at the immensity of the universe and the pattern of the whole thing. How it all fits together there. How that everything fits into everything else. Design is stamped upon every aspect of it. Come right on down to the creation and take a little seed here. Two seeds. One of them planted over here produces a tree, and this one over here produces a plant of some kind. And so on. And just look at a human being. This is an argument that Paley made years ago and wrote a book on it. I have that book, an old book. But somebody said that Paley's argument still stands, and I think it does. He argued in defense of Jehovah and for the being of God on the ground of the human body. How that here it begins here with a sperm and an egg, and out of those two cells, now think about it, out of those two units that came together here, they began to divide and to multiply and divide and multiply. When the baby is born 9 months later, there's a perfect individual. Some of those cells went to make eyes, some went to make ears, some went to make the smelling part, some went to make the digestive, some went to this and that. Now you think, how in the world could that have happened apart from a designer? Let's try to imagine it now. Where did the two cells come from in the first place? That is the egg and the sperm. Where did they come from? Well, where did they originate? What was in them that would enable them and cause them to multiply and divide, but make all the different parts of the body? Without design, there's design there, but can you have design without a designer? I'm wearing a suit here that fits me, but it wouldn't fit Brother Charlie down there, and it wouldn't fit a garden here. It was made for a man my size. It was designed for a particular individual. They didn't just throw some stuff in the loom and it come out of suit. Design was back up. You see, design back of everything in this universe. You don't have a designed suit without a designer. Somebody designed it. Same thing with my eyeglasses here. They were designed to fit my particular eye. Now then, so when you look at the universe, from the universe itself down to the individual and animals, creation of animals, here you see design on everything. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. God says he's a fool, didn't call him ugly word, he described him. Just described him. All right? So think about it. Now that's what these men are saying. Look at the glory of God. Look at the greatness of God here. All things that are there in the seas and all that is in them. Now notice further, thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Not only did God create, but he preserves his creation. When he designed it with the ability for it to be preserved or to preserve itself through the laws of nature, the laws of man. So he preserved what he made. Think about that. All right? Thou art Jehovah, the God, who did choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and made us a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give unto his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Now looking at the greatness of God in his universe, I looked at him in Abraham. Chose Abraham and Ur of Chaldea, brought him up to Haran, brought him down from Haran into the land, here down to Beersheba, and made a covenant with him after he got into the land there. I made a covenant before, I guess it was, when he came into the land, a land covenant and a seed covenant. Now then, he says now, and you promised this land to his seed, and has performed it. Now, our millennial neighbors round about us claim that God's promise to Abraham was never completely fulfilled. Christ got to come back and fulfill it, that they didn't really receive all the land. God says they did. I can turn to four or five other passages saying the same thing. God did fulfill his word to Abraham. Right? Now notice that. Not only did he create his universe and preserve it, but he called Abraham and preserved the seed of Abraham to bring forth his promise in spite of all of their wickedness and rebellion. And I want you to get that point too as we go along now. Well, you're showing here that God does what he said he would do and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God performs and does what he said he would do. Now he moves on. And thou sawest the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showedest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, and didst get thee a name as it is this day. Alright, now what's he saying now? My name is Abraham's seed that you promised this land. I've multiplied from Abraham, carried them down into Egypt, became a nation down there, and now then Pharaoh was treating them cruelly. God heard their cry, and so now by the Red Sea, he delivered them. Now he's entering into now a discussion of the history of Israel. If you wanted to gain the attention of a Jew back in those days, just relate his history. Here all he is. You'll notice there that here that he does that here, relates the history. You come on down to Stephen Stone, he related the history of Acts 7 of the Jews to get their attention, and did. Paul over in Acts 13 chapter in the synagogue there, he went back and related the history there. So you always could get the attention of the Jews when you start in to relate their history. We had one young preaching school when I was there, down in Abilene, good many years ago. They said you always depend on one thing every time you preach. Always got the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt somehow. He'd get them out of the land of Egypt. Maybe some meaning what kind of sermon it was. He could always get them out of Egypt. I don't know whether it had a point or whether he just didn't have enough soap and had to have that to fill in. I don't know about that. But anyhow, you sure got the attention of the Jews when you said that. Right? Proudly against them and just get their name. And now they divide the sea before them as they left Egypt through the Red Sea. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their pursuers by this cast into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. So now that as the Egyptians tried to come through, the waters came back and destroyed all of them. I think that move of the Ten Commandments, with in spite of all of the filler that they put in there for attention and all that, I thought that description there of the Red Sea and its opening and then its closing was a masterpiece of art work there. Maybe you've seen that. I thought it was. Mighty waters. Moreover, now notice that, in a pillar of cloud, thou leadest them by day, in a pillar of fire by night, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Right, so here then, God delivered them, found the Egyptian in the Red Sea, gave them a light by night, and a pillar of cloud by day, they may be guided and directed. Pardon me, great loving kindness and mercy, don't you see? Now notice further, thou camest down also to Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. I know God gave all of these, and they're recorded in the law of Moses, the book of Moses, the book of God. Right? Gave them these commandments and statutes, made known unto them thy holy Sabbath. And here's why God gave the Sabbath. He didn't give the Sabbath. They observed the seventh day in the wilderness before he got to Sinai. That was simply a forerunner of his making it a part of the covenant. So here he made it known unto them as a part of his covenant, which they were to keep, and that was because by mighty hand he led them out of the land of Egypt. Now the Sabbath day was not a monument to the creation. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, that Moses said that God gave him the commandment, the Sabbath there, and because thou brought them out of Egypt by mighty hand and outstretched arm. So actually the Sabbath was kept in memory of their deliverance from Egypt. Just as the Lord's Supper, we don't keep the Lord's Supper, they did the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a rest day. The Lord's Day is a day of worship. But now then, as one of them was a monument to their deliverance from Egypt, so the other is a monument to our deliverance from sin by Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week, and first asked the sermon preached on the first day of the week. Church was born at the birthday of the church on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week, we meet together to commemorate all of that. So the first day of the week is not a rest day, but a day of worship. And that's a difference there. And one of them didn't take place the other. Whatever say, well, the first day of the week took the place of the seventh. No, one monument never takes the place of another. You can't take the monument of Jefferson up in Washington and let it take the place of the monument for George Washington. Each is a monument to a different individual. Same thing is true of the events. One is a monument to the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. The other is a monument to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and of the beginning of the people of God. Right? So he had not only made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses thy servant. All of that was commanded was from God through Moses, and gave them bread from heaven, that's the manna, for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. Now that's when the first time God told Moses to strike the rock, he struck it. The next time he told him to speak to it, he struck it this time, and that was a sin. He sinned against God in that. But twice God brought the water from the rock. Now what's he saying now, Cash? He's now saying, now here's the great God who redeemed us out of Egypt there, who provided us with the law and the commandments, the statutes, who also provided our fathers with bread and water in the wilderness there, delivered, and not only delivered, but preserved them. Now he preserved them all down through the years. Now move on there, out of the rock and so on there, commanding commandments. Then that they should go into the end to possess the land which I sworn to give them. All right, now that's God's careful, all that. He's magnifying God. Magnifying God before me. I think that should be a part of all of our teaching and preaching, is to magnify God. I'm becoming more impressed with that all the time. Now here's your but. Now, on the other hand, instead of that, now look, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their neck, heart, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their neck, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Probably back there when they wanted to go back into Egypt, and God turned them into the wilderness in for 40 years. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and forsookest them not. All right, now that passage ought to be underscored in your Bible. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant loving kindness, and forsookest them not. Oh, when they want a captain to go back, God didn't forsake them. He turned them back into the wilderness for 40 years, took care of them there. He goes on to say about that in just a moment now. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and have wrought great provocations. Yea, thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them, wait a minute, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from over them by day to lead them in the way, near the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. In spite of the fact that the moment when they got back, when the spies got back from spying out the land, and told them a captain, and said, well, we're going to go on back anyway. God didn't forsake them. He said, no, we can't go. We stood by it. Now they built a golden calf and moved it up in the mountain there to worship. God angry over it, but he still didn't forsake them. He still stood by them. All that demonstration in that class, the long suffering, his mercy, his goodness. And he's the same God. He's the same always. I, Jehovah, change not, said God in Malachi 3. He said, God doesn't change. The one unchangeable God. That's still his character. In spite of the wickedness of this nation, if today it would turn back to God, and the people of the nation would turn to God, and recognize him, and serve him. I think even if they didn't obey the gospel, I think that. But if they simply would recognize God and his righteousness and his law, his right, and abide by them, I think God would spare the nation. Now the individual judgment would not be spared unless they obey the gospel. He can spare the nation on that ground. But if they don't do it, then inevitable judgment faces. But now let's look at it and moves on now. He goes on to say here, perform thy word for thou art righteous. Down here, but here's where I am. Verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth and gave us them water for their thirst, in spite of the fact that you set up that golden calf and worshiped him. God still stood by you. Now this is the God we worship. Most people look at the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, as cruel, as angry, and all that. That's a misconception. All that when God destroys a people is because they're no longer fit to live. Through the same gracious God back there is on the new covenant. I mentioned this fact before when I went to Florida. I met a gentleman, I talked a lot of the old man. We'd visit a lot. I talked about the Bible and she obeyed the gospel. Oh, well, he said, I couldn't believe in the God of the Old Testament. What's wrong? Cruel, mean, killed all those people back there. I just told him, Mr. Mack, you don't know the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New. You don't know anything about either one of them. I said, we can't learn something about it. But he didn't. I never told him. He died out of Christ. Lost. But I liked him anyway. Well, David Walker, now yea, 40 years. Now look here. Yea, 40 years. That's what we've been talking about all the time now. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. All that time. Now think of that. I don't know whether that's a figure of speech meaning that God made provision, or whether literally they lasted 40 years. I take it either way you want to. Still not the same end. God provided. That's the point there. God provided. Moreover, now there's more than that. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and peoples, which thou didst allot after their portions, so they possessed the land of Sihon, even the land of the king of Heshbon, their children also multiplied, thou didst multiply as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou didst say it to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land. And thou did subdue it before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanite, and gavest them into their hands, at the hands of the people, the Israelites, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. In other words, you gave them this land. All of this is showing the wonderful works of God. And in spite of all that he did, yes, sir.
Brother Henry, back in 2021, something that kind of just occurred to me, had really before, that really underscores the graciousness and the loving kindness of God. Because when the text says, He gave them thy good spirit and manna and water and provided for them, they weren't in want, their clothes didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell. During that 40 years, weren't they really being punished?
Wonder what?
And during that 40 years when God was doing all of this for them, isn't that while they were being punished, more or less?
Oh, yeah. You mean now?
No, back in the wilderness. They were there because they couldn't go to the promised land.
Well, that's right. Well, yeah, that's how you turned them back, but he still didn't forsake them.
So even while they're being punished, he took care of them.
Oh, he took care of them all the way through, spiritually and materially. Clothes and food, and he gave them the spirit to instruct them in the right way. So they had all of that. Yes, you're correct on that. Yes, he was doing this while they were turning back for the 40 years in punishment of their rebellion when they appointed a captain there to go back and go and take the land anyhow. So even then. And that shows a wonderful marvelousness of God himself. And I think that's the way we ought to think about God, our Heavenly Father, in this sense. Now, on the other hand, with the same intensity that God loves, he also hates. God hates every falsehood. He hates sin. So with the same intensity that he loves, he also hates that. And with the same intensity that he blesses, when the punishment comes, the time of punishment, the punishment is going to be sore too. How much sorrow think ye shall be punished be of them that trod in the foot of the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant unholy thing. It's a severe and terrible punishment in store for the wicked, because here's all that God has done in his mighty works and goodness, the man is rejected. What else can the American people expect today, except what's going to come upon? A judgment will occur your hair. You're right, that's a good observation. It's still good to them all that. Gave 40 years thou didst sustain them in the wilderness. That's an expression of it, the clothes and all of that. And again, he gave them the land here. So, and verse 24, they went and possessed the land of these people here. The lands and all that, a fat land, possessed houses full of all good things, cisterns hewn out, vineyards and olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness, but they didn't delight themselves in God himself. That's the tragedy. Don't you see a parallel to that today? The human nature wasn't changed. You've got the same spirit today. Well, you have a question. That was a good question. Anybody else have one? Well, I'll move on. Nevertheless, now, in spite of all that God did while they were in the wilderness, now, remember all that paragraph of while they were in the wilderness, having been turned back. Nevertheless, in spite of all that God had done there, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind thy back. Well, I mean, that's even after he'd given the land. Now, after they come out of it and given them all this land of Canaan, I'm missing a few there. They've already come out of the world and protected them. Now, God given them the land that he promised for the houses and all that. Now, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind thy back and slew thy prophets. They testified against them to turn them again unto thee, and they wrought great provocation. Now, that's after they possessed the land now. That's why they finally go into captivity. Now, therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of thy adversary. Now, that's the period of the judges. Now, from the period in the wilderness, the period of conquest, now you have the period of the judges. Now, during the period of the judges, when they would rebel, then God would raise a savior, a judge, to deliver them, bring them back, but they rebel again, over and over. The Jew never was able to learn, and people aren't. The same stock today, all people are. All right, into the land, and therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of the adversaries, who distressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors. Now, that would be the judges, and the saviors who saved them out of the hand of their adversaries. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto the law. So what's God trying to do in all of this? Trying to bring men back to him. God is with him and his law. And again, so here you have the history in Egypt and in the wilderness, and now then the conquest of the land, and God gave it to them. Now here the conduct in the land under the judges, where they sin, and God will raise a crime under God. God will raise them up a savior. And then you come on down. Now then, but it keeps on after a while, they're going to send them into captivity. Again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearken not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou bear with them, and testified against them by thy spirit through thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the land of the peoples of the lands. Now that's when you can't let them go into captivity. See them by going into captivity. Now this is an excellent survey of the history of the Jews. The different periods there. If you know what the periods are, we see the period very clearly in what he's saying there. The period of Egypt, the period of deliverance, the period in the wilderness then, and the period in the conquest, and then the period of the judges, and now then they just kept on, and finally God gives them into the lands of the foreign heathen there, Syria and Babylonia. Nevertheless, in thy manifold mercies, thou didst not make a full end of them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. God never made a full end of them. You have that over in Jeremiah 4:27, and 30 and verse 11. Several places in Jeremiah. I'll look at two or three of them if you will. Turn to Jeremiah 4:27, first of all, with what it says here. Now Jeremiah, remember, this is before the captivity, Jeremiah speaking. For thus saith Jehovah, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet will I not make a full end. Now turn to 30:11. Where God says there that he'll restore all these nations where he sent them, but not bring you to a full end. Verse 30:11. For I am with thee, saith Jehovah, to save thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations, whither I have scattered thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will in no wise leave thee unpunished. For God said he would never completely destroy them as a people. Now keep these thoughts before you, class, always in your mind. God said, I'll never destroy you as a people. He destroyed them as a nation. But the Jew today is a distinct people in Tucson or Jerusalem from all other people, and fulfilling what God said. I'll bring all those nations to a full end when I send you, but I'll not bring you to a full end, but I'll punish you in measure. The Jew, I think, will always exist as a distinct people in fulfillment of that promise of God in Jeremiah, also, I think, it's chapter 46, and verse 28, I believe it is, the same thing as happened in 30:11. I'll bring them to a full end, but not destroy them. Let me get down to the quitting place in just 5 more minutes. All right. Verse 31. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness, let not all the travail seem little before thee, that thou hast come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Well, don't look upon that punishment as a small thing. For he said it's been a terrible thing from our point of view. I know we've been terrible. We've been a disobedient, rebellious people. I know that, says these priests. But don't look upon the punishment we've received as a light thing, because it's been a terrible thing. We've lost our homeland. We've lost our temple. We've lost our houses. Our family were carried into captivity. We spent 50 years there in Babylon. Now we've come back. Don't look upon the punishment we've received as a small thing. It's got to continue. That's, I think, is a point there. All right, so we're going on to say, howbeit, thou art just in all that has come upon us. Now, notice, he's prayed that this might not look upon you as a long, light thing. Howbeit, we had every bit of it coming. Now, I think that would be the cry of the wicked, and according to Romans, the second chapter, that Paul speaks of it as a righteous judgment. I think when the souls of the wicked are turned into hell, they will say, I received a just and righteous judgment. I had it coming. That's what these priests admitted to God. We had it coming. All right, upon us, for thou hast dealt truly, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, or our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments, and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, where God had put them, and in thy great goodness that hast given them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked work. They didn't serve thee. It didn't turn from the wicked works. We're acknowledging that before thee, our God. Behold, we are servants this day, and as for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. We're servants, slaves in our own land, because of our wickedness. And it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou set over us. That is, those kings who ruled and served in the Babylon, his land has yielded a great increase to them. They burden a lot for them. And our sins also, they have power over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And yet, for all this, we make a sure covenant and write it in our princes, our Levites, and our priests, seal them to. So here's a covenant we're making with God today. And we all, the seal means you took your ring here and that was, you endorsed it, you put your seal of approval upon it. So here we are making a covenant now with thee, God, to forgive us, receive us, and give us a new start. That's amazing how quickly I forgot. We'll get to that next Sunday, the one next. That's a good place to stop with the 10th chapter. I don't maybe get down below that, but I didn't. So we got to the 10th chapter. So, Pastor, excuse me, we'll start that next time. We'll go back over that and read it during the week. Read it and see the majesty of God, what God has done for them, how they rebelled against him. And now they've been in the captivity, but they acknowledge it was a righteous judgment. I had it coming. All right, we'll leave it there.